These days, it seems that nothing is out of the bounds, nothing is too low or base for someone somewhere to grasp after so that maybe they might get their 5 minutes of fame. But this is nothing new. Back in the 1700s, in his English classic, The Life of Samuel Johnson, James Boswell told the story of a Scotsman who became notorious in the UK at that time for publicly attacking every system of morality. Dr. Johnson dismissed him with a wave of the hand. "There is nothing surprising in this," he said. "He wants to make himself conspicuous. He would tumble in a hogsty as long as you looked at him. Let him alone. Never mind him, and he'll soon give it over." When that same man claimed that there was no actual difference between right and wrong, Dr. Johnson famously said, "If the fellow does not think as he speaks, well, then he's a liar. But if he does really think that there is no distinction between virtue and vice, why, sir, when he leaves our houses, let us count our spoons." Counting spoons. Back in the 1700s, silverware was often made out of real silver. So after dinner, if there were strangers or untrusted guests present at the meal, someone might actually count the silverware out to make sure that none of it had been stolen. This was as true in 1700 BC as it was 1700 AD. So it was the basis of Joseph's third and final test for his brothers in Genesis 44. Again, we'll be looking at the entire chapter today. We heard the first 17 verses read, but it may be helpful for you if you have your Bible to open up and follow along. Joseph's third test of his brothers was the hardest test of all. After their noonday feast, the brothers were up at dawn, bright and early, to begin their long journey back home. Verse 3 says, "They and their beloved donkeys with them." Whew. Joseph had instructed his steward to fill up each man's packs with as much grain as they could hold, and once again, unbeknownst to them, to refund each man's silver that he thought he had paid for the grain, and to put them, hide them back in their packs. But this time he added a twist. He picked up the silver carafe, or the silver serving bowl for serving wine, and took that thing off the dinner table, one they'd probably been using quite a bit in their feast the day prior, and he handed it to his steward, and he said, "I want you to hide this in the grain sack of the youngest of those brothers, the one they call Benjamin." None of the brothers knew about any of these things early the next morning when they set out for home, but they had hardly gotten out of the city when the text says here that Joseph sent his steward out after them. You know that feeling? Sure you do. You're just setting out on a long trip, and you look in the rearview mirror, and there are those lights. And then you hear the siren. But their feeling was a little bit different. They were confident because they knew, "We haven't done anything wrong." Joseph's steward catches up to them, and he doesn't waste any time. Verse 4, "Why have you repaid our kindness with this evil? You know that my Lord drinks from that silver bowl, don't you?" And verse 5, "He divines things, either with this or about this." There was a tradition, sort of similar maybe to our old tradition of gazing into crystal balls to try to tell the future. In ancient times, pagans would often gaze into wine bowls for similar purposes. And that could be the idea here, that this wine bowl was thought to possess, you know, magical powers. Other translators give it a more general sense. The Hebrew here could mean, "Don't you know that my master can tell the future," which is something God had given Joseph the ability to do. "Therefore, he can tell if you steal things from him." Not to mention the fact that this is the serving bowl. We use it at every meal. How long did you think it would be before we realized you had stolen it? The brothers, though, they're bold. What does this accusation mean to us? They protest in verse 7. No, my Lord, why would you say such a thing? And think about it. Why would we go all the way out of our way to return here and bring back the silver that we thought we had wrongfully, you know, that had been wrongfully refunded to us, that might have been an oversight? Why would we pay back all that silver only to turn around and leave here with one silver bowl stolen out of your home? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Search us. Search us. If you find anything stolen in our bags, how about this? You have our permission to kill the one in whose bag you find it, and the rest of us will be your slaves. Sounds good, said the steward. But only the thief will be punished. Only the thief will be my slave. The rest of you will be free. All the brothers quickly agree, and verse 11 says, they quickly unload their packs for the search. Mysteriously again, the steward seems to know about them. He knows their birth order of these full-grown men, and he seeks out Reuben, and he begins with the oldest. And then he finds Simeon, and he searches his bags. And then Levi, all the way down the line, until finally he opens the bags of the youngest brother, Benjamin, and he is raking his hand down through the grain in the sack. And I kind of, as I imagine it, I think he's raking his hand, digging down through the grain, and all of a sudden there's that unmistakable sound of metal hitting metal. You know, he's got a ring on his hand, and clink, and he grabs something, and he lifts it up, shaking it through this bag of grain, and there in his hand, they all recognize, is the silver serving bowl from the feast the day before in Benjamin's bag. Verse 13 tells us something really, really remarkable. Every brother sees this, and every one of the brothers reaches up and tears his robe. We saw quite a few weeks ago now, the beginning of the story, how important and costly clothing was in the setting, in the ancient world. The most expensive thing the average person owned was his robe, but these brothers don't care. Reuben has already done this once in his life. You remember back at the beginning of the story, Reuben had planned to deliver his brother from the pit when the rest of them threw him in there and left him for dead. But unbeknownst to him, they'd arranged to sell him into slavery. Judah's idea, remember? So when Reuben snuck back, he circled back without any of them nearby, and he looked down in the pit. It says, behold, the boy was not there, and he tore his robe. Here, all the brothers tear their robes. All the brothers are back in Reuben's shoes. They're shocked and dismayed that they might now lose their youngest brother. Then something very important happens. Even though the steward told them that he only had business and dealings with the guilty party, the one who had stolen the item, and he really didn't want anything to do with the rest of them, you all are free to go. Even though he had said that, verse 13 says, every single one of the brothers loaded up his donkey and turned around and headed back to the city to follow Benjamin, now in custody of Joseph's steward. This is a very new kind of behavior that we see out of the brothers as a whole. This is entirely different than the portrait we see, the character we see in them and their actions 22 years ago. They arrive at Joseph's mansion. It's still, presumably, still very early in the day. It tells us Joseph is still there, getting himself ready. When the brothers see him, again, remember, they don't know it's Joseph. They all throw themselves on the ground before him. Joseph addresses them and says, why would you do this? Don't you know that I have the power of divination? Again, kids, that's a fancy way of saying, Joseph is saying, God gives me visions and reveals things to me, special knowledge. I can tell if somebody, say for instance, has stolen my things. Judah steps forward and he says, verse 16, what can we say to you, my Lord? How can we clear ourselves? God is punishing us for our sins. That's an interesting thing. It's an interesting confession for Judah to make, because we know, and Judah knows, and Joseph knows, they haven't sinned here. They haven't actually done anything wrong. They haven't stolen anything. But Judah recognizes, just like before, the hand of God is on us, and he's brought us here, but he's done this because of our sins. This is punishment that we deserve. We are all your servants, every one of us, together with the one whose bag contained your bowl. But Joseph replied, "Oh no, 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 no. I'm a fair man. Only the one who stole my silver will be punished and enslaved. The rest of you are free. Go, return to your father in peace." Now, this is it. This is the final test. Benjamin has been what we would call framed. He's been framed for a crime he didn't commit. The rest of the brothers are being dismissed. There's a lot of tension, a lot of risk, and they're being given an open door. Just like 22 years earlier. Benjamin, the younger brother, the favored brother who's received all the special treatment and special attention, he's now in custody. Literally, he might have been thrown into some sort of a pit where he's being imprisoned here. And here are the rest of the brothers with a decision to make. Joseph opens the door wide and gives them every opportunity to abandon their brother. In fact, he gives them a very valid excuse. They can go back to Canaan, to their home, and they can tell their father, "We went back, we tried, look, I mean, our robes are ripped, we did everything we could, but the man found the stolen bowl in Benjamin's bag. There was nothing we could do. I mean, he was guilty." Just like two decades earlier, Judah looks around and says, "I have an idea." And he steps forward, but this time it plays out very differently. Remember, Judah has already pledged himself to his father. He's pledged himself in exchange for the life of his youngest brother, Benjamin. The question is he going to keep his word? This has been the great challenge of Judah's life and character. The entire story has been building up to this moment. Verse 18, Judah drew near to Joseph. If you've studied scripture, you're familiar with church history, you may recognize how important that phrase is. This language of drawing near is very special language to Christians. It's very special language in the Bible. To draw near, of course, is the language of worship. And even outside of the context of how important it is and how weighty it is, it's risky business to draw near to God, to draw near to holy things. Even on an earthly level, it's risky business to draw. I mean, if you're ever at a gala or at some sort of an event, maybe there's a ceremony on base and you're invited, and there's a prime minister there, or there's a president there, you know, you have to kind of mind where you stand and where you walk. You don't just draw near to the president unless you're given permission to do that. If you try to get closer than you're allowed to go, it won't go well with you, from what I understand. Here Judah draws near to the man who is essentially the prime minister of Egypt. But Joseph allows it. His eyes are fixed on Judah because he wants to know. This is the moment. This is the test. What are you about to do? Judah then delivers the longest speech in all of Genesis. Longest and most remarkable. Some scholars say this is the most remarkable thing said in the entire Old Testament. Verse 18, Judah says, not knowing it's Joseph, but to Joseph, "Oh my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. And do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children. and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, and listen now to Jacob's words to Judah. Remember, this is Judah telling Joseph what his own father, Jacob, had said to him, Judah. Jacob said to Judah, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he's torn to pieces, and I've not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, this is extraordinary for two reasons. First of all, this is the first time that Joseph ever hears the story that his father received. This is the first time Joseph ever hears any account of what his father thought, where his father thought he was, and what happened to him. So, my father thinks that I was torn to pieces. I was killed by a wild animal. Okay, interesting. And second, remember, Judah is quoting what his own father said to him. Judah's quoting his own father telling him that, Judah, you know, my wife, singular, bore me two sons, two. And they're the ones that I love. In other words, Judah, your mother, my other wife, Leah, and the 10 sons, well, maybe not 10 if you include the others through the concubines, the 10 other sons that she and the concubines bore, none of you count. The wife that counts to me is the one that I lost, Rachel. And the sons that count to me are the two she bore. One is no more, and the final is the youngest. It's stinging stuff. It's heartbreaking stuff for Judah to have heard that, to have thought about that. And now he's reporting it to Joseph. And yet, listen to what he says immediately after this. Verse 30. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety. We just sang about this. Judah saying, I myself became the pledge for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. So here it is, the final word. Judah says, now therefore, please let your servant, let me remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? What a transformation. It's difficult for us to reconstruct the timetable of how all of these things happened in regard to the lives of the other brothers, Judah in particular. You remember way back in verse 38, we were given a lengthy description of Judah's life and how all the events played out in Judah's life. But if we're supposed to think in terms of just how we're told the story and the way that the narration plays out, then Judah has been through a lot in the past 22 years. Judah knows what it feels like to be in his father Jacob's sandals, finally. Just like his father, Judah has lost a wife. And he's lost two sons, remember Ur and Onan? And after he lost them, remember, he had one more left, his youngest darling son. And remember, he got very protective and clingy about that one son. He even failed to keep his word because he was so jealous to keep his son. Now, here he is, knowing something of what his own father must feel and how his own father must regard his youngest son, Benjamin, the brother of Judah. And Judah makes good on his pledge. Judah keeps his word. Instead of leaving Benjamin there, who knows what, to rot in prison, Judah says, "Make me your slave and let my brother, that boy, go free." This month, many Christians, especially in Europe, celebrated the feast day of a man known as Saint Maximilian Kolbe. Father Kolbe was a Franciscan friar in Poland in the early 1900s. And in 1939, when the Nazis invaded Poland, he was captured with many other Christian missionaries and, of course, with many Jewish refugees. After his capture, he was imprisoned in Auschwitz. 2 years later, on August 14th, a group of men were called out, numbered, and pulled aside, and marked for extermination from that camp. Father Kolbe saw this, and consumed with gospel zeal, he stepped forward, interrupted the proceedings, and asked one of the Nazi officers if he would be allowed to take the place of one of the men who had been assigned to the group. The officer was dumbfounded, but he decided to allow it to happen. So he pulled one of the men who was going to be killed out, and he thrust Kolbe in. And that day he was executed with the group. Later on, word got out, and he became known by his sort of tongue-in-cheek title, the patron saint of the entire 20th century. And despite our theological differences, he was a Franciscan friar, my hat is off to this man, my elder brother in the faith. I don't know if that morning he'd been meditating on some passage of Scripture. Maybe that morning he'd been meditating on and reading through Genesis 44. But he certainly got it right. He lived out the lesson and example of Judah. My life for yours. This is the essence of the gospel, as Pastor Ruff told us a moment ago. This is for us a foreshadowing, a prefiguring of the redemption of the world that would actually come through Judah's great messianic descendant, Jesus, when he would say on the cross, "My life for yours." This is the essence of the gospel. This is our only hope, and this is our calling as followers of Christ. May we believe it. May we obey it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we read and learn from this story. Joseph's brothers seem to sense more and more by your hand the presence of and the guilt of their own sin before you. They realize finally here that their sins have found them out, which is a promise your word makes to us. And as they were aware of their own guilt, they became more and more aware and concerned for their father, Jacob, to honor him and to be kind and considerate toward the gray hairs of his head. They're less and less offended at his favoritism and more willing to forgive even his faults and favoritisms against them. Just like these, The sons of Israel, so make us contrite and repentant before you, O God, to acknowledge our sins and to deal decisively with them. And at the same time, make us more and more patient with our fellow sinners and their sins against us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Judah must have heard the story of his great-grandfather Abraham and his grandfather Isaac 100 times. The story of that day when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him according to God's command. But then, at the last possible moment, how God had called him off and stayed the hand of his great-grandfather. And then, just at that moment, his great-grandfather Abraham looked to the side, and there was a ram with its head wrapped in thorns. A ram that God had provided to take the place of Isaac. A ram to suffer as a substitute in Isaac's place. Here, Judah recognized that story playing out in his own life, only he realized that he was the ram. He was the one God had provided as a substitute to pay the penalty, to stand in for the suffering of his brother, Benjamin. In doing this, Judah became a type of the promised Redeemer, the Messiah, a type of Christ. Jesus has given himself to suffer in the place of his people. He did it as a demonstration of the love of God, the great fatherly love of our God for us. And that is what we commemorate. That is what we rejoice to celebrate week after week at this table. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. All glory be to you, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, because in your tender mercies, you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to stand in our place, to suffer death on the cross for our redemption. On that cross, by that one sacrifice of himself, your Son, our Lord, offered once and for all a full, perfect, and sufficient satisfaction for our sins. That same Lord instituted and commanded in his holy gospel that we would continue this meal as the perpetual memorial of his precious death and sacrifice continued until his coming. Grant, O Father, your blessing that this bread would be to us the body of Christ that you have given to nourish and sustain your people in every age. And grant that blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks to the Lord, for he is good.